Genesis 26, verses 1 through 11. It says, "Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt, dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you, for to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.' So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, 'She is my sister,' for he feared to say, 'My wife,' thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, 'Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, she is my sister?' Isaac said to him, 'Because I thought lest I die because of her.' Abimelech said, 'What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us.' So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, 'Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death.'" Now, there are so many interesting parts of this account of the life of Isaac and Rebekah, and a lot we can learn from. The first thing, though, is you notice how once again it says there was a famine in the land that God had promised to give to Abraham and his descendants. Did you catch that? This is the promised land. This is the land that God had promised to give to Abraham and all his descendants. And there's another famine there. Why? I mean, a lot of times we think to ourselves that this is where God has us. It's all going to be roses. Why would there be a famine in the place that God has for you? Well, there's a lot of reasons. But to be honest with you, they're all the same reasons that we've been seeing all throughout the scriptures. God leads us into times of having to depend on him today as well. If you're faithful, and hopefully you'll see this by the end of our study tonight, if you want to be faithful to the word of God, you have to understand that God is going to bless, but he's also going to put you through times of struggle and lean and testing, and he has his purposes. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I want so bad to get to the end of our study and bring our answer to a conclusion, but there's a lot we have to see in the meantime. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, it says, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." We're not going to take the time to break this down. I would love to. But God is there about to go into the promised land finally after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Said, "Remember how the Lord your God led you these years in the wilderness. He made you hungry. He made you thirsty." They didn't wander in the wilderness because they took a wrong turn. God was orchestrating where they went. When he brought them out of Egypt, what was the first place he brought them to? A dead end called the Red Sea. And God continually kept doing this. Have you ever noticed, if you've ever studied the nation of Israel as they're brought out of Egypt, he brings them to the dead end of the Red Sea, shows his power. As we go through that, they come to a place where there's no water, and everybody grumbles, and he shows his power again. But then he comes to another place, and there's water, but it's undrinkable. What's the point? God, why do you lead us to a place where there's no water, and then you lead to a place where there is water, and it's not drinkable? But then after he provides the miracle of turning the bitter water sweet, he then leads them to a place where there's all these springs and palm trees. What's God doing? Listen to me, folks. He wants to and needs to be and desires to be the center of everything, and a part of the way in which he does that is he leads us through times of testing of our faith. God said, I led you these years. I made you hungry. I made you thirsty. I did it to humble you, to remind you that apart from me, you ain't going to make it. I heard a preacher say years ago in this day and age in which we got all this technology and all this stuff that we're so proud of that man has come up with. There was this huge power outage in New York, and everybody had to sit around in the dark and wait until the sun came up. They couldn't do anything. With all their man's ability, they had to wait in the dark till the sun came up. We're dependent on God. God also said, I not only to remind you of your dependence, I did it to test you, to find out what was in your heart, whether you'd keep my commandments or not, whether or not you would turn away from me, whether or not you would turn to me. By the way, was the test so that God would find out what their response would be? Of course not. He already knows before we even have the test. The test is for us to show us where our hearts are. And I did it for a third reason, God said, to teach you that man doesn't live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds, as it says in the King James, or continually comes from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, I want you in these times to run to me. Oh, and by the way, my solution, he said, was something you'd never seen before, nor had your fathers ever seen before. And I did it so that you would understand that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, I want you in your situation not to say, well, this is what God did last time. I want you to run to me again in this one. So keep that in mind. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James 1, 2 through 4, you don't have to turn there. You know what it says. It says, count it all joy. Why? When you face trials. Count it joy when you face trials. Because the testing of your faith produces perseverance and produces character and hope and so on. Go to John chapter 16, verse 33. You don't have to turn there. But remember in your mind, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. In me, you'll have peace. Again, he's allowing and orchestrating times of famine so that we'll go to him. But go to Romans chapter 5. We need to keep in mind as well that when we go through these times, it's not because God's mad at us. That's why in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy we just saw where God said, know in your heart that as a father disciplines or shapes and trains his child, your heavenly Father does the same with you. In Romans 5, listen to verses 1 through 11. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have, already have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope, which is the confidence of the glory of God. How many people here know they're going to heaven because of Jesus and not because of them, and you just thank God for it, all right? I was preaching up in New England, and one guy said, you know, he was talking about this, that, or the other, and he was complaining about this stuff. And I said to him, I said, do you realize the worst thing Satan can do to you is send you to heaven? What's he going to do, kill you? That just sends me to heaven. When we really understand that we have this confidence, I know where I'm going. I'm not suicidal, but I'm ready. And we rejoice in that, don't we? We thank God that we know if this life comes to an end, that instant we're with the Lord, whether it happens at the rapture or whether it happens before that time, we will be with the Lord. That's a wonderful thing, but don't miss the next verse. We not only rejoice in the glory of God and knowing that we're going to heaven, but not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now let's be honest. If I were to ask you how many of you, show of hands, rejoice in your sufferings, I'm pretty sure we'd have a lot less hands in the air. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, for because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he's given to us. And then he helps us understand how much God's for us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For someone will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were his enemy, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to the God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I'll be honest with you folks, tonight's lesson's for me, not just to everybody, me too. You've heard some of us Some of you know a little bit of the story. I'm not going into too much of a detail, but we're in the middle of a renovation of our house. And what we thought was going to be a $12,000 renovation has turned into a $20,000 renovation. And I have been tempted to complain. And I have. But at the same time, God has been reminding me of these things that we're going to be looking at. You know what? He's provided the money. We're actually going to get a nicer house through the process. Things that were on my wife's honey-do list for me that I thought never were going to get done, and if she's honest, she probably thought never were going to get done, will hopefully be done by the end of the week, and I will be free for a couple of years. This is going to be awesome. I'll have checked everything off. But it's been a test of whether or not I'm really going to see that God's good in it. Or am I going to complain, woe is me, when things don't happen the way I wanted them to? So there was another famine in the land. When you go back to Genesis 26, you'll see that God then, once again, reiterates the promise that he made to Abraham. The promise is threefold. Look again now at what he says in verse 3. God says to Isaac now, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I'll establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now don't miss this. There's a threefold promise that God made to Abraham that he's repeating now to Isaac. The first one is this, to give to them and his descendants the land. On top of that, he then says, I'm going to give a special offspring. Remember that word seed, which can be translated plural or singular, depending on the context? I'm going to give you a special offspring that I will bless the whole world through. And then he also says that he will multiply them. So there's a threefold promise, and you'll see God keep repeating that. I'm going to make you numerous. I'm going to give you the land, and I'm going to give you an offspring, a singular offspring, that through that individual, I'll bless the whole world. By the way, if you don't know who that singular offspring is, go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, look at verses 15 through 17. Paul clarifies it for us. He says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Go to Acts chapter 3, verse 25. As Peter's preaching, he says this. He says, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He says, we are the recipients of that promise that they would be given the land, that they would be many, and there'd be an individual offspring through which he would bless the whole world. God repeats that promise that he made to Abraham now, to Isaac. By the way, when we get to chapter 28, you're going to hear him repeat the exact same three promises to Jacob. But, once again though, we see a familiar pattern. Isaac, like his daddy did twice, because of fear, lies and tells the king that Rebekah is not his wife, but his sister. Sound familiar? By the way, I'm going to make this statement, and I want you to hear me. Sin patterns in families are not new. You ever heard the phrase, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree? Now, let's not just look at the negative, though. We can definitely see that Abraham and Isaac both would obey and follow God, but they also try to help him along the way. He says to him, he says to Isaac, don't go down to Egypt. I know there's a famine here in this land, but I want you to stay here. Even though there's a famine, I'm going to take care of you. So he obeys. but he doesn't really fully believe God's able to fully take care of him. He thinks, well, maybe he needs my help. Isn't that what Abraham did with Hagar? Because God had made a promise to give him this offspring, and he's had no children, and Sarah's barren. Well, maybe God needs my help. I'm going to make another statement that I want you to hear, but I need to clarify it afterwards. God is wanting full dependence, full trust. By the way, the Bible's real clear that that's the kind of faith that he responds to when it comes to our salvation. If you say, well, I believe in Jesus, and that's not full dependence on Jesus, and the Bible says those people aren't saved. Salvation is given to those who fully depend on Jesus alone for their salvation, and he knows your heart. That's why if you do a study of what real faith is and God's definition of faith, and without faith it's impossible to please God, from Hebrews chapter 11, you'll notice that faith can't begin unless God has spoken. By faith we believe and we know that the world was created by the word of God, because we believe it, and we have faith because we know what God has said. You can't have faith unless you know what God said. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. Why? Not because his was blood and his brother's was grain. Grain offerings were a part of the sacrifices as well. And on top of that, the law hadn't even been given where there was to be blood sacrifices. The reason Abel's was more accepted is because if you go back and read Genesis chapter 4, you'll see Cain brought some of what he had. Abel brought his fat, his firstborn, what you would use to replenish your herds. And he was in charge of the flocks. And what you would use to grow your herd, he gave to God. In other words, I'm putting all my eggs in one basket. If my flock makes it, it's on you, because I'm giving what you would use to breed with to you. That's why the Bible taught us in the Old Testament that the nation of Israel had to come with their first fruits. They were to harvest not the whole crop. They were to harvest the first 10%, the best, the healthiest, what was growing the best. They were to stop harvesting the rest, leave it in the field, and come have a worship service. Well, if you know anything about farming, you've got a small window to get your crops out of the field. And if we're having church service with the best part, we could lose the whole crop, and then I'm in trouble. But that's why God was teaching full dependence. Oh, and by the way, the third thing he shows us about faith in Hebrews chapter 11 is Enoch. Enoch was commended as having pleased God, and all we know about Enoch was he walked with God. Listen to me. Real faith, according to God's definition, doesn't begin unless you know what God has said and you put faith in what he said. Real faith has no plan B. You put all your eggs in one basket. You either believe your faith in Jesus Christ and him alone, or you don't have any other options. And real faith, if it's real, will continue the rest of your life. Not just I prayed a prayer back when. No, I still walk with God today. Have you ever noticed that's why he gives us the two commandments? I'm going to preach on this coming up in a series that I'm going to be doing in October in Virginia and New Jersey about the fact that through the commandments we've been given, the only ordinances the church have been given is baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism, at the moment you get saved or right around that time, you identify publicly with Jesus saying, the old me's gone, I'm a new creation, I've been washed clean, I identify with Jesus as my Savior. Do you need to be baptized again? No, if you've been baptized to identify with him, you're done. But then he tells us to regularly, as often as we do it, take the Lord's Supper. Well, what are you doing? You're proclaiming his death for your sins until he comes on a regular basis. You say, look, I've already identified with him, but I am still identifying with him. Every time you take that bread and you take that cup, you're saying publicly, he's still my Lord. So folks, he's wanting full dependence, full trust. Does that mean that when we're in an issue, kind of like with Isaac and Rebecca and all this, that we just sit back and just let God take care of it? I don't have to do anything. God's going to take care of me. I'm so trusting in God. No, listen closely. There are times that he'll ask us to do something, but we should only do what he has already said in his word, and what he is telling us to do that lines up with his word in that situation. If you remember, when they were without water, and we're going to get to that in our study down the road when we get to Exodus. When they were without water, God told Moses, he didn't say, just sit back and watch me take care of it. He said, strike the rock. He had something to do, but it was specifically given instruction by God. Of course, later on, they're in another situation that's very similar, and this time God tells them to speak to the rock. There's going to be times that God has you do something. But listen, you only do when you know what God has said. In the meantime, if you haven't heard a specific, you keep doing what he's already said. You don't just sit back. Paul in Acts 16 tries to go into Asia and preach the gospel. Remember, Jesus has said, go into all the world and make disciples. So he tries to go into Asia. Spirit wouldn't let him. But he doesn't go home and say, well, I'll just wait. Jesus had already said, go into all the world. So he tries to go into Mysia. But the Spirit, he's listening. The Spirit says no. And later on, he has a vision in the dream of the man of Macedonia, and he knows that God has called him to go there. And even when he gets there, he's still listening and looking for where God's at work. Folks, listen to me. God wants us to be on the move with him, but he's wanting full dependence. He's wanting full trust. And if we haven't heard specifically what to do in this situation, we do nothing but what he's already said. What has he already said? Keep talking to me. Keep trusting in me. Keep relying on me. Wait for my word. But when he does speak, that's when you act. But you don't say, well, maybe God wants me to. Folks, if it starts with maybe, listen, God hasn't spoken. I don't see anywhere in Scripture very often that people, when God spoke, said, who is this? They knew it was him. Isaac does obey God by staying in the land of Canaanites and not going down to Egypt, but he doesn't fully trust God to protect him. So he tells Abimelech, the king, that Rebekah is his sister, not his wife. By the way, if you remember from our study of chapter 21, this is not the same Abimelech that was king when his father was there. Most likely, as we looked at earlier, it's a title, like Pharaoh. But the king looks out one day. Actually, before I go back and before I get to this next section, which I can't wait to get to, go back and listen to the promise that God made Isaac right before he lies and says, she's not my wife, she's my sister. Verse 3, God says, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and give to your offspring all these lands, and in you, in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So God says, I'm going to be with you. And his first thought is, maybe he won't. Now, I'm not beating him up. You know why? Because I'd have to beat myself up too. There have been many times that I know what God's promised, but I still wonder. I still fear. But as I was starting to talk about, the Bible says that he said, she's not my wife, she's my sister. But the king looks out one day and notices Isaac, our translation here, the English Standard Version, says laughing with his wife. Some of your translations might say caressing. We don't really know what this word is and how to translate it in English. It's a tricky one. If you want to look it up in Hebrew and you put it in the English spelling, it would be sachak. Doesn't help. T-S-A-C-H-A-K. Sachak. But the reason sometimes it's translated laughing, other times translated caressing, the word kind of describes a playful intimacy that you wouldn't have with your sister. All right? The king looks out and sees Isaac and Rebekah doing something that is playful and fun and flirtatious, and it ain't something you would do with your sister, and he realizes that ain't his sister. You wouldn't do that with your sister. I want to make Arkansas jokes so bad, but I'm not going to. But listen. The word has it's kind of a meaning of a playful intimacy, and I'm not going to spend much time on it. I actually had the privilege of doing a marriage conference a while ago, and we spent the whole marriage conference looking at this word and looking at what the scripture says about playful intimacy between husband and wife. Folks, I pray that you and your marriages have sachak, a playful intimacy where you're intimate with each other and comfortable with each other. Years ago, when I was a kid, my dad was a pastor of a church in New Hampshire, and there was a family in the church whose parents lived down in Clearwater. And whenever we got a chance to come down to Florida for a summer vacation, we would go over to Clearwater and stay with Don and Draxa Tuck. And this is what I remember about this couple. They were so comfortable with each other, and they've been married for 100 years, but they called each other George. His name was Don, hers was Draxa, but I only knew that from my parents because they always called each other George. He'd yell from one end of the trailer, "Hey, George!" She said, "What, George?" And they just were so comfortable with each other. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that love is not easily offended. And I can honestly tell you, I thank God for my marriage to Becky. We have this. We're intimate, but we can tease and joke and laugh. I'm not on eggshells with her, and she's hopefully not on eggshells with me. I'll tell you a quick funny one. We were doing something, and she did something that bothered me a little, and I made this comment jokingly. I said, "I remember when you used to love me." And she, quick as anything, said, "You've got a long memory." That's what I'm talking about, where you can be comfortable with each other, and whatever it is, they were doing it, and the king said, "He lied. That's not his sister." Now, I don't know if you caught this or not. Go with me to verses 8 through 11. Notice how the ungodly king rebukes Isaac. Look at verses 8 through 11. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing and caressing his wife, Rebekah. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she's your wife. How then could you say she's my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Folks, it's sad when the world fears God and understands right and wrong more than the children of God. So many Christians today have lost sight of God's holiness, that they actually look more like the world. And there are a lot of times, and that's why it fools some people, there's people that are lost who look more like the church. I don't know if it's a true story or not. I did a little bit of Snopes checking, but it was in an Our Daily Bread years ago. There's a story about a church in Texas that had a bar that was being built next door, right door to the next door to the church, and the church started praying that the bar would shut down or close or not build next to them, and they made it very clear that they did not want that bar right next to them. And it just so happened, within a short period of time, lightning struck the bar, and it burnt to the ground. Well, the owner of the bar sued the church. He went to the courts and said, "Look, they prayed that the bar would go away, and their God struck it with lightning, and it burnt to the ground. We want to hold them responsible because they prayed to God that it would burn down." They get to the court. The pastor comes and he says, "You can't blame us. How do we know that that was God? It could have just been a random thing. You can't hold us responsible." And the judge, this is what the judge said: "I don't know how I'm going to rule on this just yet, but this much I do know. The bartender believes in God more than the pastor." It's kind of embarrassing that Isaac had to be rebuked by Abimelech. And then Abimelech makes an order that no one should touch Isaac or Rebekah. Even though Isaac struggled with trusting God fully, God showed his provision for them powerfully by having the king make an order that Isaac and Rebekah were not to be touched. Isn't this interesting? Did Isaac fully obey? No. Did he depend on God fully? No. Yet what does God do? He protects and provides. Do you remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 8? Remember, during those 40 years, he led them in the wilderness, made them hungry, made them thirsty. By the way, how'd they do? Did they all respond real well? No, they grumbled and cried and said, God hates us. He wants to kill our children. Let's go back to Egypt. We had it better there. And then God said this in verse 4. I always put in my Bible almost, oh, by the way, because it's almost like they didn't notice. Your foot never swelled, and your clothes never wore out on you these 40 years. I mean, you have clothing last 40 years. Pretty impressive, especially wandering in the wilderness. It's almost like they went, you know what? I didn't realize that until he just said it. God's going to keep his word even though you don't fully obey. Has he promised to meet all of your needs? Is that going to happen if you disobey? Yeah, because he said he would. He doesn't have clauses. Now, does that mean... Well, let me give you an example of how God's going to take care of us first. Go to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, look at verses 1 through 11. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife. Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Now, you got to keep in mind, if you know the backstory, this is a pretty big deal, because if you've been following the previous chapters, the reason he ends up in Athens is because he's being chased everywhere. People are trying to kill him everywhere he goes. But now at this point, God says, "I'm going to give you a promise. I've got people here, and I'm going to take care of you. Stay here for a while." That had to be pretty comfortable for Paul for a little while to finally actually be somewhere and preach without looking over his shoulder. Go to Acts 23. Look at verses 12 through 35. Acts 23, starting in verse 12. Paul, as you know, has been arrested and he's on his way to Rome. Go to verse 11 real quick. The following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Take courage, for as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Now, when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy, and they went to the chief priests and the elders, and they said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we're ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is this that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him, but do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now they're ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things. Then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias, to his excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. And when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen and desiring to know the charge for which they are accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. 40 men had made a vow that they wouldn't eat or drink until they'd kill Paul. And God, using a little boy, protected him. Had the Romans and a bunch of horsemen sneak him out and bring him. So does this mean that if we do what God says and trust him, we'll never be harmed? Glad to hear you say no. Because we're going somewhere in this study. Hopefully you're going to see in a little bit that God wants us to trust him in the good and the bad. This same Paul, whom was told, you can stay in Corinth for a while. I've got some people there and you can get a little rest and preach. And the same Paul that had protected, you're going to go to Rome, was eventually put to death in Rome. His head was cut off. If you have never read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 38, go with me real quickly there. Hebrews chapter 11, look at verses 32 through 38. In this listing of what we call the Hall of Fame of Faith, the men and women of faith in the Bible, the Hebrew writer comes to the end of his chapter here, and he's realizing he's running out of time, and he says, what more? Verse 32, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, the ones who saw the miracle and those who didn't, though commended through their faith, didn't receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect or complete. In other words, there are times that God's going to protect you and provide for you by having you live. And there's the other times that God's going to protect you and provide for you by having you die. We don't need to fear death because God's already promised true deliverance, hasn't he? If you read back in John chapter 17, right before Jesus goes to the cross, he prays this prayer, Father, protect them from the evil one. These same guys, he says, protect them from the evil one. They were all martyred. But they were protected because the evil one couldn't touch them, their salvation. Folks, we're not to be living for this life. We should be living in this world, but not of it. We should be walking with God in the life that he has for us and the role that he has for each of us. But we're to be fixing our eyes on Jesus, looking forward to the reward, and having an attitude like Paul as he sat in prison in Philippians chapter 1 in verses 19 through 26, Philippians 1, 19 through 26. Listen to what he says. He says, I know this will work out for my deliverance, whether by life or by death. If I die, I get to go be with Christ, which is better by far. If I stay in the body, it means I'll have more reward when I do get to go be with Christ, which is kind of cool too. I'm torn. I want to be rewarded, but I also want to see Jesus. But did you catch what he said at the beginning? I know this is going to work out for my deliverance. I wish Jim Johnson could get to a point where, as the renovation doesn't go like he thought it would go, he would say, it's all going to be fine. And I've said it a few times, interspersed with, but I'm still learning. Just because I'm preaching it doesn't mean I'm 100% there yet. As you're going to see when we get to Genesis a little bit later, God has to get Jacob to a point where he walks with a limp the rest of his life to remind him of his dependence on God. And I heard a preacher say years ago, and it stuck with me, beware of any preacher that doesn't walk with a limp. Beware of any preacher that acts like he's got it all figured out. No, we all walk with a limp. We all still wrestle with this. This same Paul who knew the promise of God that he would go to Rome. If you read Luke's account in the shipwreck, they all were despairing of their life. Then he was reminded of God's promise, and he shook the snake off. Folks, we're going to have these ups and the downs. God's going to keep leading us through times of blessing and times of famine. And that leads to, well, let me just say this real quick. If God's already promised true deliverance, life or death, does this give us permission to end our lives? No. We are his possession. We have been bought with a price. We are not our own. We have given him our lives to do with as he wishes. Now let's jump to 26 and look at verses 12 through 35. You say, how are we going to finish? Relax. It actually is going to tie this all together. Genesis 26, 12 through 35. Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled up with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you're much mightier than we. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water's ours. So he called the name of that well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he named that one Sitna. And he moved on from there and dug another well, and they didn't quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Now from there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Now when Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzah, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? They said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, we have found water. He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of that city is Beersheba to this day. Now, when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Do you see the blessing and the pain? Isaac lived in Gerar, where God led him instead of Egypt. God blessed him. His crops and his herds grow so much that the Philistines are jealous and a little bit afraid of him and his wealth and his power, and they asked him to leave. So they moved on to the Valley of Gerar, but the Philistines, who had already filled the wells that his father Abraham had dug years earlier, started stopping up the wells that he was digging. By the way, do you know that that's an act of war? Water in the wilderness is so, it's vital and precious. That's a great word, Sheila. It's life or death. And to stop up someone's well is an act of war. I mean, as Bugs Bunny used to say, them's fighting words. But he doesn't seek revenge. You see, he's learning to trust God. God said, I'm going to be with you and I'm going to bless you. So he didn't have to take things into his own hands. And we already see that the Philistines are afraid of him and how big and powerful and wealthy he is and mighty he is. He doesn't seek revenge. Go with me to Romans chapter 12 real quick. Look at Romans 12 verses 17 through 21. Romans 12, starting in verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Isaac could have done something about this, but he doesn't. He just moves on. He digs another well, they fill it up, he moves on. He digs another one, they leave him alone, he's happy. He's good. Why? He's keeping his eyes on the Lord. Isaac moves on to Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol come and ask Isaac to make a peace treaty with them, since it's obvious that God is with them. Now, before I go any further and look at verses 34 and 35 and tie this all together, as I was reading that just now, my heart went out to the day when the nations will acknowledge that Israel's God is the Lord. You know, the Philistines come and say, we know God is with you, and we want peace with you. And as much as we would love to see the nations come, all the ones that are hating Israel and against Israel now, we would love to have them acknowledge that God, Israel's God, is the true God, we got a problem. That can't happen until Israel acknowledges that God is the true God. Folks, as much as we're praying for peace in the Middle East, pray for Israel to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Because it's not until Israel acknowledges that Jesus is God, that he is the Messiah, that they look on him whom they've pierced, until those prophecies are fulfilled, the nations will not come to acknowledge that God is their God. And they won't seek peace until that day. Oh, there's a lot still to go on. The prophecies talk about how God's going to have to fight for Israel on their behalf in such a way that the nations from that day forward will acknowledge that there is a God, only one, and he's Israel's God. Israel will, from that day forward, believe in God. We can pray for peace in the Middle East, but let me just tell you, it's not going to happen fully, the real peace that the Bible prophesies, till Israel acknowledges the Lord. And pray for that to happen. Pray for that to happen, as the world is saying, let's just make peace over there. No, pray for the real thing. That was free. But verses 34 and 35 talk about how Esau marries Canaanite women and made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. We go from reading about blessings and wealth, and then there's struggles over wells, and should have been a war, but Isaac trusts in the Lord and just moves on peaceably and turns the other cheek. And then we see that he digs another well, and they stop that one up, and they end up getting to a place of comfort. And then the Philistines come and say, we want to make peace with you. And they do. They make a peace treaty and have a meal together, and things are sounding pretty good. But even in the midst of all of that, they got a problem with one of their boys. I don't know the specifics of it. I was talking with a pastor friend of mine today that I haven't talked to in years, but it's one of these deals where literally as I was sitting at my desk writing radio programs, God brought this pastor to my mind that I haven't talked to literally in years. Hadn't even thought of him, wasn't even sure if I still had him in my contacts on my phone, but clear as anything, God said, pray for this individual and call him. So I started praying for him, but I didn't call because I was writing. And God very clearly said, call him now. So I did. But there was no answer. I left a message explaining, don't know what's going on with you, hadn't talked to you in a while, don't even know where you live anymore. How are you? What's going on? God brought you to my mind. But an hour later, he calls. And we end up on the phone for over an hour as he shared the struggles that have been going on in his life and how this has been one of the hardest years of his life in ministry and with a struggle that he's having with one of his children. She's turned from the Lord and struggling with a lot of the issues the kids of this world are struggling with today. And he just poured his heart out. And all I could tell him was, now I know more specifically how to pray, but let me tell you this much. God knows where you are, and he cares, because he brought you to my mind out of nowhere and said, call him. And he wept. Folks, some of you are dealing with struggles with your children. And you're going to feel like you're a failure. And you're going to feel like it has something to do with what you did or shouldn't have done and all this stuff. Listen. God's two children, first two, rebelled against him. And he has been dealing with a world full of rebellious children for years. And even those of us who are his children now by faith in Jesus, who've been born again, bought back, redeemed, we still don't fully obey, do we? Let God love you today. And I'm gonna say something that's going to sound crazy. You're right on schedule. You're right on schedule. God says, remember all these years how I've led you. I've orchestrated some of this stuff. I've done it to humble you. I've done it to test you, to show you what's in your heart. And I've done it to teach you. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. I have walked you through it, and I'll continue walking you through it. Keep your eyes on me. Hold on to my promises. Hold on to my word. Don't try to fix it. But just walk in obedience and trust me. Go to Job chapter 1. You might think you have kid trouble. You don't have the kid trouble Job had. Job lost them all at once. You might have an estrangement. You might have some things going on in their life that hurts you and grieves you, but Job lost them all at once. Listen to verses 1 through 3. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. This man was blessed by God. But does that mean because he was blameless and he feared God and he didn't do wrong that he wasn't going to have problems? No. You know the story. God has a time when the angels appear before God and God says to Satan, because he's a created being, he's an angel as well. He says, what you been up to? He says, been going to and fro throughout the earth. Peter tells us he's looking for someone to devour. And God points out Job. So don't listen to the lie of Satan when you got a rebellious kid or something going on that it's your fault. No. Sometimes God, for his greater purposes that we don't always understand, will have you walk through stuff that don't make sense. Don't try to figure it out. Keep your eyes on God. God allows Satan to do whatever he wants. He just can't touch Job. And he kills all of his children, kills all of his flocks and his herds, takes all of his wealth, like in a day. Chapter 2 comes. The angels appear before God again. God says, what you been up to, Satan? Satan says, you know. I'm going to look for someone to devour. God says, have you noticed, by the way, how Job did? He says, oh, listen. He said, the reason Job responded the way he did in worship and kept trusting in you, even though I did all that, is because you wouldn't let me touch him. You let me do something to him. He'll curse you to your face, skin for skin. God says, I'll tell you what. I got a greater plan in mind. Job may not understand it. And by the way, if you read the whole book of Job, he didn't understand it. Never came to an understanding. So I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll let you do whatever you want to him. You just can't kill him. And Satan gives him the most painful sores and boils that you just want to die. His wife comes and says, curse God and die. Listen to what he says in chapter 2, verse 10. He said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. By the way, this matches with the words of Scripture. Remember earlier tonight? In this world, you will have trouble. In me, you'll have peace. Remember Romans 5, 1 through 5? We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we also can rejoice in our sufferings. Because God's in that too. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll close tonight with 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 10. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 10. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, if God chooses, if he has a purpose that you don't understand, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. Though you don't now see him, you believe in him and rejoice that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. All this came from, and now there was again another famine in the land. Folks, stop praying for no more trouble. Didn't Jesus say, in this world, you'll have trouble? So when you pray, Lord, no more trouble, you're praying that Jesus would be wrong. Well, Jim, I understand that there'll be trouble. I would just like a day or two without trouble. I think Jesus also said each day has enough trouble of its own. There's going to be some sort of a struggle the rest of your life in this life. Oh, there'll be times you'll experience some a little bit of rest and a little bit of blessing, but don't worry. There's going to be other stuff niggling at the same time, testing your faith. Listen, you're going through a burden, you're going through a struggle, you're right on schedule. Keep walking with God. I love y'all. We'll see you. See you next week.